I would ask that you would turn in your Bibles once again to the fifth chapter of Hebrews. This is the word of the Lord. Every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of mankind in things pertaining to God, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. And he can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weaknesses. And because of it, he is obliged to offer sacrifices for sin. As for the people, so also for himself. And no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, in the same way that Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And just as he says in another, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." And in the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. And although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Now may the words of my mouth, the meditations of my heart, be acceptable in your sight. For you are my rock, your son is my strong redeemer. And it is in Jesus' precious name we ask these things, and God's people said, Amen. A number of years ago, actually 11 to be exact, those of you who are here remember that I was diagnosed with a cancer at the age of 43. So few men get prostate cancer at that age that my doctor didn't even entertain it as a possibility when I went into him with certain problems. I had to actually convince him to take a blood test, and he was really surprised when a week later it came back positive. We took a biopsy and found out that not only did I have this cancer, but I had it in all four quadrants of the prostate, and his suggestion is that we get serious with this really quickly, and so we did. The journey through that treatment was really quite unforgettable in a whole bunch of different ways. It was always the seminary course that I needed but never took. It was a course on patience. It was a course on waiting on the Lord. Mostly it was a course on learning how to empathize with people. One thing I will always remember is the prayer and support here at Church of the Canyons. It's something that I will just cherish the rest of my life and just endeared my thoughts towards you in ways that really indeed will be lifelong. It was unforgettable also because of the treatment. We had a young man here who was just going through residency at that time at Loma Linda, and he suggested a treatment that they had there. And from the moment I went down to Loma Linda into every treatment I went into, whether it be in the doctor's office or with the technicians or the nurses, it was such an unusual setting because they always prayed for me in that setting. And how often does that happen? You know, you go in for treatment, the doctor starts off with prayer, and then we move on to doing the rest of the stuff. So I will always remember it because of that, because it was just undergirded by prayer, not only here, but by all the doctors, nurses, and technicians all the way through. I still laugh about it. The technicians, especially at Glendale Adventist, by the time I had moved to my eighth week of radiation, we were spotting in a very particular location that I had to be basically, how shall I say this, completely exposed. It's such a weird thing because you're there, they set the thing up, you're totally exposed. He holds your hand and he says, "Now let's pray together." And it's just, you know, it's just different. You know, it's really different, but it's also quite delightful when you think about it, isn't it? Anyway. So the whole healing process was very, very important. But everything that took place in that journey, one of the most powerful things and probably the most unexpected thing was how cancer enhanced my ability to minister to others from that point onward who were diagnosed with cancer. It's a strange little club. It's an interesting thing. You go in and as a pastor, you go in to pray and to minister to a person who's just been diagnosed with cancer. And as they learn that you've gone through that journey yourself, all the walls go down. They say, "Oh, finally, someone who not only sympathizes with me, and we all sympathize for people when they have cancer, do we not? But now someone here who empathizes, someone who has experienced it, someone who gets it, at least in some small way, as to what it is I'm thinking, the frustrations, the fears, the anxieties, the struggle, the journey. And that empathy has become just such a powerful thing. And I found myself, if for no other reason, grateful that God took me through that just so that I could become that kind of a person. One of the greatest contributions Hebrews brings to us as Christians is that we have a great high priest in Jesus Christ who not only ministers to us perfectly and sympathetically on our behalf, but who does so from a perfect position of empathy. One who has experienced all things that we will ever experience, who has gone through struggles and temptations and endured the full scope of human emotion, and yet without sin. And what a valuable thing it is that our great high priest who intercedes on our behalf gets it, that he has experienced it, that when we go before the throne of grace seeking mercy and crying out with sighs and tears, that we know that we are bringing our prayers to one who knows my situation intimately because he has walked through it. If there is no other reason why Hebrews is left in the placed in the canon than that, it would be enough. We would be impoverished in terms of our understanding of the role of our perfect and great high priest without this book. But this book, more than that, opens up for us an understanding that this is one who has endured all things, who has been tempted in all ways, who can sympathize with our weaknesses in a beautiful way because he's tempted in all ways, yet without sin. So this morning, that's where we want to go as we begin this study of the high priest. Now, it's very important for us to understand that this is just a foundational doctrine for us. This idea of Jesus Christ as our great high priest is just not something that was important for this audience of Hebrews. We're struggling in this kind of unique scenario. We're just down the street was the temple and a high priest who had been functioning there under Herod's authority for any number of years. And it's not just an issue of our author is trying to explain to them why that's old and why the new high priest is so much more important. It's not just for them. We need to understand that this doctrine of the great high priest, this perfect high priest who has been given for us, is the very foundation of all that we are. See, our perfect high priest opens the door to salvation, as it were, by offering himself as a once and for all perfect sacrifice that takes away the sin of the world. So when we think of the Old Testament, the sacrificial system, and day after day bringing forth those offerings on behalf of the sins of people, instead we have a high priest who not only has brought sacrifice, but he brought the ultimate once and for all sacrifice of himself. He came to the Father and says, I offer myself as a sacrifice. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And we see as well that our perfect high priest provides ongoing fellowship and relationship in our life and time, because even now, in the great tabernacle that is in heaven, he intercedes at the very throne of grace of God the Father on our behalf. Hebrews chapter 7, we will look at just briefly as we close in our application today, says that he ever intercedes on behalf of us. So this idea of a high priest is essential for our entrance into salvation. It's essential for our walk in salvation. And then we will see in the verses that come that our high priest continues to minister forever in the age to come when all the world will be subject to him as prophet and priest and king. So everything that we are is what I'm trying to help you understand today is wrapped up in who this is as a high priest. If we do not understand that Jesus Christ is our high priest and the implications of that great doctrine, we have less courage and confidence and understanding of what it is that God did by sending his son to die and live for us. So from here on out, with one excursus in chapter 6 that we will look at next week, from here on out, verses in 7, 8, 9, and 10, we will look in depth all through the fall on what it means that Jesus Christ is our great high priest. And our author has begun to introduce this to us in a variety of passages. First in 2, 17 and 18, he says he had to be like made like his brethren in all things so that he could become a merciful and faithful high priest. And then he lets it go and just moves on and talks about other things. And then he's going to introduce it again in 4, 14 through 16. And then 5, is 1 through 10, is the final launching board. And finally, in chapter 7, he begins to get it to it. And chapter 8, he finally says, and the main idea is this, and it has to do with the high priesthood. I think about it as I keep reading through Hebrews. The author of Hebrews is much like a symphonic composer, such as Dvorak or Copland or some of those early 20th century writers who wrote what I used to call picture music, where you could picture things like Ferdy Groffet, the Grand Canyon Suite, and those sort of things. What they would do is early on in the prelude, they would introduce the theme. They give you 5 or 6 or 7 bars of the main theme that is to follow. And they kind of set it aside and they go on and they make pretty music for a while. And then all of a sudden you begin to hear those same notes appear again. And this time instead of 3 or 4 majors, it's 8 or 10 measures of music. And you go, I think I've heard that before. And then they'll reintroduce it yet again. And this time they'll do maybe 2 minutes of that theme. And finally they'll just stop all of the interlude and they'll just dive right in full force and show you what is the entire theme. And you end up humming that theme every time that you think of that symphony. In very much the same manner, that is what our author has done. In 2, 16, 17, and 18, he gave us just a snippet. In 14, 16 through 18, he gives us a 14 through 16. He gives us just a bit of it. And now in 5, 1 through 10, he's going to flesh it out a bit more. And in chapter 7, the entire symphony, everybody's instruments will come out, and away he will go with the main theme. So this is the last, as it were, introduction of the introduction for the high priest. And then in chapter 7, we will go right into it. So let's go ahead and start with this. I've divided chapter 5, verses 1 through 10, into two, what I hope are relatively understandable and simple statements. In chapter 5, 1 through 4, we have an examination of what I'm calling the job description for high priests. In other words, the Old Testament, if you desired for your son to grow up and be a high priest, you would look at the checklist and you ask yourself, what are the things that he must be if he is going to be a high priest? And then in chapters 5 through 10, what the author does is shows us how Jesus Christ fits that job description. So that's all we're going to do today. First, we're going to look at, well, what did a high priest have to be and do? And verses 5 through 10, we will see how Jesus fulfilled that. And that will prepare us for chapter 7, 8, 9, and 10. So here we go. The checklist has 4 checks on it based on Hebrews 5, 1 through 4. Now, we could do the hard work. We could go to the Old Testament and we could get a huge checklist and look at all the things, starting with Exodus chapter 28 and several other passages. But our author does a pretty fine job of taking all those and making a little synopsis and giving us 4 things that are essential for a high priest. First, we see that a high priest must be taken from among men. And there are 2 aspects of it. First of all, it must be a human. And secondly, it must be a human of the male of the species. So there's 2 things that we need to think about. Every high priest is taken from among men. Now, specifically in the Old Testament, we see that he was taken from the tribe of Levi. I remember when we established tribes that all of the Levites were to be holy unto the Lord. Some would serve in different areas. Some would serve in a Levitical section where they would actually tend to the house of the Lord. Some who were in the Aaronic order would serve as priests, and those who were directly from Aaron could serve as high priest. And so we see that there was a particular order and a particular gender to function amongst the people. Now, to go along with this, we need to understand that a high priest must be a person. That's really important. Can't be an angel. Can't be a spirit being. It can't be any of those sort of things. It actually has to be a person from amongst the midst of the people who therefore is able to minister amongst the people. And if we were a little farther along, let's say that we were in December right now, probably for our Christmas message, you would see a title from Hebrews chapter 5, verse 1, on why Jesus Christ was born to be a priest. And what we'll see here is the first thing, as we will see later on, is the first thing for him to be a priest, he must first be a man. And God could not be a priest unless he became a man. And so what a beautiful thing is, there's Jesus Christ begotten of the one true God. And here is this little tiny person who will grow up to be a priest who will offer himself up for the sins of the world. Great concept. We'll see it in further detail. So first of all, we see that the high priest must be taken from among men. Second, in the same verse, we see that he must represent the people in things pertaining to God. This is somewhat of a characteristic. You have a job description. And for instance, in the beginning of the job description, it says, must have a degree in this, must have at least a terminal degree in education, must have, you know, all the 10 years of experience. And then the second portion of the job description says, we'll be teaching science classes, we'll be teaching this, that explains what they will be doing. The second part of the job description basically paints a picture of what the high priest is to be doing. He says, he is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. So we see the daily responsibilities here for the priest. His primary task was to represent God to the people and people to God. That's what he did on an ongoing basis. As a high priest, he had a variety of duties. He was to supervise the priests of Israel. He was to minister in their midst. He was to meet the spiritual needs of the nation. He was supposed to consult with the Lord on behalf of the nation. This he did through dreams, through visions, through the written word, through the Urim and the Thummim. And he served as a spiritual guide, as it were, for the whole congregation. And they were commanded to come and go according to his word, according to Numbers 27 and the 20th verse. But his most important responsibility was to represent the people in things pertaining to God. He was to offer gifts and sacrifices to the Lord in the daily offerings, and most particularly on the great Day of Atonement, where he brought a sin sacrifice before the Lord, first on behalf of himself and his family, and then on behalf of the people. So we need to understand that, first of all, job description of high priest has to be taken among men, right? Secondly, his primary job is to intercede on behalf of the people before God and to offer sacrifices to God. These are critical aspects of the job description. The third thing we see is that he has to be a gentle man. He has to be compassionate. He has to be able to deal with the ignorant and the misguided. Now, how do you like that for description of God's people? He calls us saints, but he also calls us ignorant and misguided. So sometimes you're looking in the mirror and you say, you ignorant, misguided person, you know, and you say to yourself, yeah, well, that's right. That's what God calls me, you know, but we have a priest who can minister to the ignorant and to the misguided. And the reason that he was able to deal gently, we see in the end of verse 2, is that he himself also is beset with those same kind of weaknesses. So the idea here is we have a priest, and as people come to offer sacrifices, he has to make a daily decision to minister gently with ignorant and misguided people. And the reason that he can do that is because as he sees them, he needs to see himself. As he looks at the ignorant and misguided people who come to the temple with their various offerings, he must look in their eyes and say, yep, that's me too. I'm offering up a sacrifice on their behalf, just as a sacrifice was offered up on my behalf, maybe even this morning. I need to deal with them gently in the same way that God has dealt with me in a gentle way. Now, the word here is helpful. This dealing gently is a Greek word that is a Greek compound word, and that Greek compound is metriopathon, and that simply takes two words, metrio, which means medium or moderate, and pathon, which means passion. So this is supposed to be a man who has a moderate passion. So he's not, he can't be apathetic. Yeah, come on, go on, next. How was your day, honey? It was okay, it was boring, you know, just more sacrifices, Dave. Or he can't be hot, flaming passion. Levi, what are you doing here again? You've done this twice this week already. There needs to be a gentleness. There needs to be a moderation of his passion. And that moderation of his passion is built around the fact that he is a sinner himself. So we see someone who is must be taken from amongst mankind, that he must represent the people and things pertaining to God, and he must be able to gently deal with the ignorant and misguided. So far, got the job description, simple job description, right? We add the fourth in chapter verse 4. He says, and no one takes the honor to himself. Interesting little count in number 16. Dathan and Abiram and the sons of Korah. And sons of Korah come up with the mighty men. It says 250 of the mighty men from Israel. And they come up to Moses and they say, Moses, you and Aaron, you take too much upon yourself. He says, we're all holy men. He says, we all should be able to go before God. We should all be able to give our own sacrifices, to take our own censers before the Lord. And I love Moses' response. Moses' response is to fall on his face and pray to the Lord. And when he lifts up his face, he says, all right, tomorrow morning, here's what we'll do. Aaron will provide his censer, and you 250 holy righteous men, you present your censer before the Lord, and let's see how that turns out. And, you know, all I can say is it didn't turn out well. For basically what happens is the fire of the Lord comes down, the ground opens up and swallows them up. And just before it, Moses says to the people, separate yourself out from these 250 people because God is about to visit discipline on them because they've taken something upon themselves that they should not have. It's a common theme in Scripture, by the way. Saul, remember, instead of waiting for Samuel, takes the sacrifice offering for the Lord. God strips away his kingdom. Uzziah decides that he's going to go in. He likes this high priest thing. He's going to go in. He's going to be the priest. He comes out spotted with leprosy. God says, don't take this lightly. You cannot take this upon yourself. Someone just doesn't wake up in the morning and say, I think I'm going to be a high priest, make a nice sign and put it on their tent. It has to be chosen by God. So verse 4 says, no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by the Lord, even as Aaron was. And we find that in Exodus 28. We don't have time to go there. Now this idea, this is just a side note, but this idea that it had to be called by the Lord must have been really interesting for this audience because they hadn't had a high priest who was called by the Lord in years. Since 37 BC, Herod the Great, he chose high priests. And went all the way through with all the Roman rulers until in 70 AD, Titus wiped out Jerusalem. They were not chosen by the Lord. They were chosen by the Roman authorities. And so I should have given them a sense right off the bat that something's wrong with the system. These were not chosen by the Lord. Why should I ever go back to something of that nature? That bit's free. So we see that the job description for high priest is taken from among men, represent the people and things pertaining to God, able to deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, called by God to the position. Now, here's the beautiful thing. Here's why I love chapter 5 and why I pray that you'll stay awake for the next 20 minutes. What he does is he takes his job description. He says, watch. Watch how this is fulfilled in Christ Jesus. Such a beautiful few verses, 5 through 9 in particular, just absolutely stupendous. So we see how Jesus fits the job description. How Jesus fits the job description. Here we go. First of all, we see that he's going to go kind of in a reverse basis. He's gone through these four points, ends up with he is called by God, and he kind of starts with this and then begins kind of to move backwards, but not exactly. He takes check number one and check number four and puts them together. Then he does three, then he does two. So we'll go in the same order he does. First of all, we see that Christ was called by God to the position in 5:5. So also, Christ did not glorify himself to become a high priest. In other words, he didn't do it on his own. He didn't show up. He knew the reason. Hebrews chapter 10 tells us that a body you have prepared for me and a book that was written of me that I would do your will, O Lord. He knew exactly what it was he was to do, but there was never a sense in his manhood that he pushed God's plan. He understood that the plan had to be processed in a particular and peculiar way that would make him at the end perfectly able to take on the role of high priest. So we never see about Jesus saying that, well, by the way, I'm in the high priest. We never see him going into the temple. He scourges the moneylenders and he turns over the tables, but he never goes into the Holy of Holies. He never takes the scepter and the mitre from the high priest and takes it upon himself. He says, you're no longer high priest. I'm high priest. Now you do not see him taking it upon himself. Instead, we see that this is a title that will be given to him by God. So the fourth thing, you have to be called by God. You see that is exactly what is going to happen to him as we look at 7, 8, and 9, and 10 in particularly. Next, we saw that one of the things that was essential, that he had to become from among men. And in verses 5 and 6, we see that our author explains what that looks like. He takes two very common passages from the Old Testament. Stay with me here. These two messianic psalms. These two psalms, Psalm chapter 2 and Psalm 110, are psalms that every one of his Hebrew listeners would understand. They were psalms that they memorized from youth. Psalm chapter 2 speaks about a God, a king who is to come, who is the Son of God. And it's a psalm written by David, speaking of the messianic order that is to come. Every Hebrew there would look at that and say, this speaks of one who is to come, who is greater than David, out of the root of David. Psalm 110 speaks of a high priesthood that is to come, that is to be one who is a Messiah, who is also a priest. So as they looked at it, they understood in Scripture that there was a speaking of one who would come as a Messiah and become a king, one who was a Messiah who would come as a high priest. And indeed, there were some rabbis who believed that there would be two, a deutero-Messiah. And what the author is explaining to us is that this man who is called of God will have both roles together. So what we see in verse 5, he says, so Christ did not glorify himself so as to become the high priest, but God the Father, who said to him, his son, he said, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And what a beautiful moment that must have been in Bethlehem, is in that little manger. And all the angels of heaven are on alert. And they've come and they announced the coming of the Son and they've sung his praises and they're watching all that prophecy has taken place come into being in this begotten Son. And the scriptures speak over and over of this one who is begotten. Today I have begotten thee. This particular passage became a reality the moment that Jesus breathed his first breath. The high priest, to end all high priest, was on the scene and would go through a series of temptations enduring so that he would eventually be the sacrifice that would take away the sin of the world. So first we see he's qualified as a man according to Psalm chapter 2 and 7, this great messianic psalm. Secondly, we see that he is qualified as a priest from Psalm 110 verse 4, that you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, I have a question for you. How many of you know anything about Melchizedek? I know Dennis does. Dennis knows a lot about Melchizedek. Anybody else know anything about Melchizedek? A little bit, huh? A little bit, yeah, good. All right. He's a shadowy figure. He shows up for just these three verses in Genesis. Never see him again. And you look at the passage, and Abraham has just come from this great victory where he's freed his nephew Lot, and a couple of kings come out to him, and they're praising his name, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, probably Jerusalem, shows up. Abraham takes one look at him, bows before him, and gives him a tenth of everything that he has taken. And then it goes on. And you say to yourself, you know, this passage would have been just fine without those couple of verses. I mean, he doesn't explain who he is. He doesn't explain where he came from. He doesn't explain his lineage. I mean, lineage is everything in the Old Testament, isn't it? Such and such begot such and such, and such and such begot such and such, and such was the son of such and such, and nothing. And you don't hear another word about him for another 500 years. And then just in passing in Psalm 110, where he says, you are a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. So we ask ourselves, what's this all about? And I say to you, you have to wait until the fall. Because chapter 7 explains this in detail. So in chapter 7, in a good way, we will open up Melchizedek and find out what Melchizedek is. In the meantime, it's not a bad name to know. I was running along yesterday, this is the little kid while I was running with Jason and Stefan, and we said hi to the little kid, and his mom said, aren't you going to say hello, Malachi? I said, Malachi, what a great name. And I thought to myself, you know, Melchizedek's a good name. So some of you, you know, if you're pregnant, you know, you might think about, in the meantime, a Melchizedek, as you call Mel or Kizzy or something of that nature. It's a nice name. We're going to find that it's a really valuable name, so you just have to wait for Melchizedek. For the moment, though, we see that two parts of the four-part job description, called by God to the position and taken from among men, when you look at Jesus Christ, you can check them off. Our great high priest was called by God to the position. He was taken from among men. Now verse 7, my favorite. The fourth thing was he was able to deal gently with the ignorant and the misguided. Now remember, the Old Testament priests, they had to be compassionate men, and the reason for their compassion, because they were sinners. Because as they see the people coming with their sacrifices, they say, I understand, I too am a sinner. That becomes a little bit difficult, because what we find about Jesus Christ in Scripture is that although he was tempted in all ways, he was without sin, right? There was no sin in him. So how is it possible, we ask, for God to empathize with those he ministers to? Well, actually, it's quite simple, really. He must become a man, and he must be tempted in all ways. He must suffer in all things. He must endure all temptations, and yet he must remain sinless. See, I didn't say it was easy. I just said it was simple. The plan is simple, that he must come and he must become the perfect God-man, and he must walk among us, and every single thing that we will ever go through, he must go through, only all the way through to conclusion without failing in the midst of it. And in that way, he can deal gently with us. He can empathize on our behalf. And so to get a sense of that, he gives us three verses that help us explain how Christ suffered. Verse 7, he gives an example of his enduring of suffering in time. Read it and then just ask yourself the question, I wonder what he might be talking about, and you won't have to go far. It says, in the days of his flesh, that is Christ, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. Now, as you look at this, can you think of times when Christ cried out? Can you think of times where there were tears and loud crying? I can think of at least three occasions. There were probably others. Remember Lazarus? Interesting moment. He's out on the other side of the Jordan with his disciples. They're taking some much-needed rest. Messenger comes from Mary and Martha. Hurry quickly. Lazarus, the one that you love, is sick. And you can almost see his disciples. You know, they start packing up their gear, and obviously he loves this one, so he's going to go. And he says to them, no, we're just going to wait here for a while. You know, there must have been a look. So he waits 2 or 3 days. He finally comes to the village. Mary and Martha come to meet him. They say, it's too late. He's dead. And we read the shortest verse in all Scripture at that point in time, don't we? It says that Jesus wept. The experience of this dear friend of his who had died was an experience that brought him to tears. It was a sense of the obedient training process that God was taking him through, had to go through this trail of tears, this veil of tears, as it were, for him to experience fully the emotions of mankind. Now, he knew fully that he was going to go just a few months later, roll the stone away and resuscitate him, bring him back to life or resurrect him. But at that point in time, there was something very important being taught to the perfect God-man that would make him empathetic to the tears and sorrows of those of us who have struggled with death. At the very least, our high priest is one who understands what it's like when we go through the difficulties of seeing someone that we love die. You say, at the least, I can go to my high priest. The Scripture says that when he saw a good, dear friend of his die, he wept. He empathized. He can empathize with what I'm going through right now. I guess the next thought is, as I go to Matthew 26, that's probably the one that all came to mind for all of us. It's the night that he is betrayed. They've just had their dinner. He's troubled in his soul. He goes to the Garden of Gethsemane, and he says to his inner core, he says, come and pray with me. And they come and pray, and he leaves them behind, and he goes to a quiet place, and it says that he cried out, and he prayed with such emotion, with so much that he sweat, as it were, drops of blood. And he prays, Father, if there's any way this cup, and that is the cup of the sins of mankind being placed upon him, if there's any way, let this cup pass from me. But I love the end of the prayer, don't you? Not my will, but thine be done. He goes back to the disciples. They're sleeping. He says, awake and pray with me. He goes back. He prays the same prayer. He comes back. They're sleeping again. And he says, I know it's difficult. He says, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is indeed weak. And we find in this that he cries out with such great agony as he prepares not for death, but for the separation that will come by taking upon himself the sinless one, the sins of the world, and becoming the perfect sacrifice that will pay the price, that will be the high priest who goes into heaven with himself as the sacrifice. And then just hours later on the cross, we see him crying out again. We see he is been on the cross for a number of hours, and that which should be in the midday is that God has brought darkness into the world, and as all the sins of all of mankind are placed upon his son's shoulder, he, as it were, veils it so that this will just be business between he and his son. And for the only time in all of eternity past and through to all of eternity future, for one brief moment, he is separated from his father, and he screams out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? See, the entire wrath of God is coming upon his son, and he turns his back on him as he goes through that and becomes sin, who knew no sin, that we might become righteous in God's sight. You know, every now and then we feel separate from God. Do you? I just kind of feel in the wilderness, you know, and you say, I just feel like my prayer and just so many words, and it's just like this copper ceiling, and you know, I just bounces back, and I just kind of like, I just feel separate. Even that, our Savior understands. Even that, our great high priest empathizes with. He understands what it's like to be separate from God the Father. So you see the point that he's dealing with here. He says, we have a perfect high priest who understands us in every single way. Everything about us. So he endured suffering. Second thing we see, he learned obedience through that suffering. That's what verse 8 says. Although he was a son, literally being son, being son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. Now, some people struggle with this. They go, wait a minute, God is omniscient, isn't he? Yes, he is. Well, how can God learn anything if he's omniscient? And I think this is actually resolved very simply if we just understand that this is not only God, this is the perfect God-man, right? And in his manhood, what he understood omnisciently as God had to be experienced perfectly as man to qualify for him for the cross and for his high priestly ministry to follow. See, my point on this, when people ask these things, if he did not learn obedience, if he didn't go through the suffering, if he didn't go through the temptation, if he wasn't successful in that, and then he went to heaven and said, I have finished the work, we've got Satan crying foul. He says, no, he's not. He didn't go through the temptation. He didn't go through the struggles. I wasn't able to throw my best at him. But everything that he could throw at him, he endured in obedience. He learned obedience through being obedient. Come on, parents, you get this, right? Sometimes your kids learn obedience through being obedient, right? And what do? Good job. Nice job. Thanks for listening. I'm glad you stayed away from that, you know, all those sort of things. Sometimes they learn obedience through disobedience, right? You say, well, if you don't learn by doing the right thing, I'm going to have to ratchet that up a notch. For our great high priest, he learned to be obedient by being obedient. He experienced the full realm of obedience. You get it? So the sense here is that he's able to deal gently with us because he endured suffering. He learned obedience through suffering. And then finally, in verse 9, we see that he was made perfect through suffering. Verse 9 says, and having been made perfect, who became to all those who obeyed him the source of eternal salvation. So some people struggle with this and ask for time in my office. I don't understand. Was it that he was not perfect? That he was imperfect before that? No. It simply means that the plan itself was not perfectly completed. For instance, we don't struggle, we don't trifle with a scripture that says that from the foundations of the world, the Lamb was slain, right? From eternity past, the plan was already in place. The plan was perfect in the past, but for that plan to be completed, what did he have to do? He had to come, and he had to be a child, and he had to walk obediently, and he had to offer himself as a sacrifice, and he said, say, your will be done, and he had to die on a cross of shame. And at that point in time, what does he say? His last words on the cross. It is finished. It is completed. And so what we see here is that in verse 9, it is simply saying that he was made perfect, having been made perfect, having completed the task that was given to him. Now here's the best part. He became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. And that's our application today. We've had three things on this checklist so far. Called by God, had to be a man, had to deal compassionately with the problems of mankind between him and man. And finally, he has to represent the people in things pertaining to God. Here's what you need to understand about our great high priest. Having gone through the garden, having said yes to his Father's will, having gone to a cross, having taken upon our sin, having finished the work that God had given for us, at that point, he became our source of eternal salvation. And not a minute before that, by the way. He had to complete that which had been given to him. And because of that, now we have a great high priest who sits at the right hand of the Father and intercedes on our behalf before the throne of grace. Hey, I'm so excited about chapter 7, I have to read a little bit to you. Will you turn there really quickly? Let's give you a preview of coming attractions this summer, this fall. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 24. I'll just read through 28. I won't have to say anything else when we think about this idea of who Christ is and what he has done. He says, verse 23, the former priests, and y'all can almost see the disdain, the former, on the one hand existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. Remember, in our passage today, we see he's a priest that's forever. He's a forever priest, not a 3 weeks priest or a 3 year priest or a 30 year priest. It's forever priest. But Jesus, verse 24, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Keep going. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Do you get that? How wonderful that is? We have a high priest who has finished the work, who offered himself as a sacrifice, and who continues on a day-by-day basis with our oft infirmities, interceding on our behalf. When we struggle, when we're not sure what to do, when we're having problems thinking that anybody else in the world could care, we have the great high priest who intercedes and empathizes perfectly on our behalf. For, verse 26, it was fitting for us to have this kind of a high priest who is holy and innocent and undefiled and separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. What a hymn that is, isn't it? Who does not need daily, like those other high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the sins of others, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. Now go home and read that about 10 times. Get the idea that he offered himself for us, and that's it. We're done. There is no longer any need for sin. The blood and bulls and goats offered a covering, as it were, an expiation for sin. But he offers a propitiation. He offers his once and for all sacrifice that God says, it is finished, son. He says, yes, it is finished. In verse 28, for the law appoints men as high priests who are weak. What makes them weak? Sin. But the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son who is made perfect forever. Made perfect forever. So God says when he came, when he was begotten, he began to prepare for the job description as he came to the end of his life. And he said, is this finished? He says, everything's been checked off. The job description has been take place. You are a perfect high priest forever. And so what we see about him is just so beautiful. His final sacrifice for sin and as an intercession on our behalf leads us to say, what a Savior. What a perfect high priest has been given on our behalf. He's not a high priest who doesn't understand. He's not a high priest who, when we come in, will sneer. He's not a high priest who is apathetic to our condition. He empathizes with absolutely everything that we are going through. He hears, he intercedes because he is the perfect high priest. Chapter 8, verse 1. I just got to read that verse. He says, here's the main point. That's my conclusion. Now, the main point of all this is this. We have such a high priest who has taken a seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Isn't that gorgeous? That's our high priest. So here's these dear believers, and they're looking down the street. You know, they're Hebrews, and they're still struggling. Should we go? Should we go back? And they're looking at the high priest and what's happening in the temple, and they say, why should I go back to that? I have the high priest who is ever interceding for me in heaven. Dear ones, that's all we need. We have no other need. We have no other plea, the song says. Hey, let's live in that light, shall we? Live with the confidence of a high priest who intercedes for us. Amen. And you are dismissed.